Well, Mark's Gospel in chapter 14, page 1020 on the Church Bible, and verses 32 to 52. Now, that really is our prayer that we've just sung. Lead me to Calvary. And the pathway to Calvary for Jesus was through Gethsemane. And in one sense, we will never understand Calvary without understanding something just a little of Gethsemane. Someone has said that Calvary is when Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath, but Gethsemane is when Jesus received the cup to drink. So Mark chapter 14 and verse 32. So they went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray, so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Once more Jesus went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Now, just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Am I leading a rebellion," said Jesus, "that you've come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts. You did not arrest me." But the scriptures must be fulfilled. Then everyone deserted him and fled. And a young man, wearing nothing but a linen garment, was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. Well, this is quite a remarkable part of God's word. There are some very surprising things here, things you never perhaps expected to find. Some deep contrasts here as well. And it's an exceptional part of God's word. Even amongst the mysteries of Scripture and the marvels of Mark, this is exceptional. And so exceptional is this part of God's word that we're going to spend 2 Sunday mornings in it. This morning we're going to look at Jesus in Gethsemane, and then next week we'll consider his disciples and others who were also in Gethsemane. So we're going to be in Gethsemane for 2 weeks, and we really pray that the Lord would strengthen our hearts and open our minds to help us to understand a little bit, just a little bit, of what went on there. Verse 32 said they went to a place called Gethsemane. Now, I've been to Gethsemane last year, and here's some pictures of what Gethsemane looks like today. It would have obviously looked very different in the days of our Saviour thousands of years ago, but there are still olive trees there, and it was known as an olive press. The word Gethsemane means olive press. And it's a garden today at the foot of the Mount of Olives. It's on the other side of the Kidron Valley to Jerusalem and the city of Jerusalem. Indeed, you can see from Gethsemane, the old temple steps going up to Jerusalem's temple. And it would be, depending on how fast you walk, a 20 or 30 minute walk from the Garden of Gethsemane to the temple, the old temple in Jerusalem. And this is where Jesus was on this night when he was betrayed. This is the last night of our Lord's life on earth. And he went to this place called Gethsemane. Now, this wasn't the first time Jesus went to Gethsemane. He went there frequently. And John chapter 18, verse 2 tells us that Jesus often went to this place, Gethsemane, to pray. So it was a quiet spot away from the crowds. It was a quiet place to pray. So going there again on that night, this dark betrayal night, was not unusual. His disciples wouldn't have thought there was anything different about this night as opposed to the other nights he'd spent there in Jerusalem. So we're going to Gethsemane again and we're going to pray together again. Okay, the same kind of thing, perhaps. But this night was going to be an astonishingly different night. This night was to be extraordinary. Nothing quite like this night had ever happened before in the history of the world. And nothing quite like it would ever happen again. This was the night when Jesus, the Son of God, accepted the will of God and agreed to descend into hell itself for us. For us. Now we need to be prepared just to grasp something of the meaning of this. So what I want us to do to prepare our minds for that is just to go through verses 32 to 36 and just observe the facts, first of all. What actually happened there in Gethsemane? Well, verse 32, so they went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. So this was his commands. Now, at this time, Judas had already left them. So there were 11 disciples. And Jesus said to those 11 disciples, you sit here, I'll go and pray. And then at the beginning of verse 33, we read, he took Peter, James, and John along with him. So he separated them from the 11. So these three came deeper into the garden with Jesus. And we'll see maybe next week why Jesus chose these three men to come a little deeper into the garden with him. And then the rest of verse 33 and the first part of verse 34, we see that Jesus begins to experience some really deeply troubling emotions. He began to be deeply distressed and troubled. He said, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. And he said, stay here and keep watch. So he tells his three friends about his troubles, which sometimes is not particularly a man thing to do. But Jesus was the perfect man. And he shares with his three close friends exactly how he was feeling. And then he says to them, stay here, at the end of verse 34, stay here and keep watch. So now you've got three groups in Gethsemane. You've got the eight disciples that have been left. You've got the three disciples that have gone a bit further in with Jesus. And you've got this one man, Jesus, who goes further than anyone else. And I'm sure, well, geographically, that's certainly so. But maybe there's a picture there as well, that Jesus goes further than anyone else. So he leaves the eight, he leaves the three, he goes off to pray. And he prays this extraordinary prayer in verse 35. He falls to the ground and he prays that if possible, the hour might pass from him. That's the prayer summarized. The prayer is then itemized in verse 36. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And there's the facts. This is an amazing thing. Jesus, the Son of God, lying in the dirt of an olive grove, greatly distressed, praying to God to remove a future event from his life. There's remarkable emotions for Jesus. There's a remarkable posture. He's face down on the ground praying. There's a remarkable prayer, a remarkable petition, and a remarkable submission, not what I will, but what you will. And this that we tread on this morning is holy ground, really is. And those are the facts. Let's consider what it means. Consider it under three headings. Jesus' deep emotions, Jesus' mysterious prayer, and the great cost of the willing obedience. So first of all, we consider Jesus' deep emotions. Here's an emotional passage of Scripture. And we read there in verse 33 that Jesus began to be deeply distressed and troubled. He said, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." Here's a real human being with real human emotions and real human feelings. Jesus was the God-man. There was a heresy that went around in the New Testament church, the first century church, and it's been since as well, called Doceticism. Which says that Jesus wasn't really a human being, he just appeared to be a human being. But when you read emotions like this, you know that he really was a human being. Jesus was truly God and truly human at the same time. For 33 years, at the same time, truly God and truly human. So when he was on earth, he was not programmed as a robotic deity to go through life for 33 years just doing what he had to do. No, he was a human being entering into emotions and people's worlds and experiences. And in verses 33 and 34, you've got a complex set of emotions which are really quite shocking. That here Jesus plummets to the depth of despair and sorrow that even he had never known before. And his disciples certainly had never seen before. And those emotions are described in three ways. Deeply distressed, troubled, and an overwhelmed soul with sorrow. The words here for deeply distressed can be translated as being utterly astonished. And apparently the idea is that some imposing terror was coming his way that alarmed him and caused him such stress in Gethsemane. The word for trouble here is the idea of loathing, repugnance. Something hateful is coming up before him. And the word that's translated in the NIV by sorrow is actually an intense sorrow. And it's the idea of being surrounded by sorrow wherever he turns. He's hemmed in. Sorrow has encircled him. He's all around. All around him is this sorrow. He can't seem to break through or find an exit door from that sorrow. Wherever he looks, there is sorrow. His mind and his heart are riddled through with a mental anguish, a heartfelt agony, a shuddering horror, and a terrifying darkness. Now, other Gospels also record for us what happened in Gethsemane. And Luke, who was a doctor, he records in Luke 22, verse 44, that Jesus being in anguish, being in agony, that his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. There's an emotional intensity in this garden. And so severe was the suffering for Jesus in this garden that it seems like he almost died there and then. So look again at verse 34. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he says. There's a depth of sorrow that threatened his life itself. His sorrow was so heavy, it was crushing his soul so tightly that it was almost killing him. Now, some theologians actually speculate that Jesus may well have died there in the garden. Except that, as Luke tells us in his gospel, an angel appeared to strengthen Jesus. Luke 22. This angel appeared to strengthen Jesus, which in itself is amazing because here's the creator of the world being strengthened by something he's created. An angel appears to strengthen him. So as Jesus is lying prostrate on the garden, as he's sweating sweat like drops of blood, as his soul is being pressed with this stress of this sorrow and agony, as all that is going on, as he's there to the point of death, an angel comes to him. The disciples had fallen asleep. There was no one. God sends an angel to comfort him. What did the angel see? And what did the angel say to strengthen Jesus so that he did not die in the garden? One Presbyterian pastor of last century, a man called Hugh Martin, said that when I get to heaven, If I'm allowed to talk to angels, if there's one angel I want to talk to, it's this angel. This angel. What did you see that night? So here is Jesus in this emotionally intense state in the garden. It's deep and it's awesome. And it's like Jesus is being emotionally ripped apart, torn apart. And this is so unlike Jesus. Because usually we see him cool, calm, collected. He's in charge. But here, it's like he's falling to pieces. It's like that. So our question obviously becomes, why? What was going on to cause him such deep emotional stress? Why? Was it just the knowledge that his friends were going to let him down? He'd said that, hadn't he? He'd said that Judas was going to betray him, Peter was going to deny him, and all would fall away on account of him. Now, that's a grim thought. If you know your best friends are going to sell you, and your best friends are going to run away from you and leave you alone, that fills you with sadness and maybe anger. But it would not overwhelm you to the point of death. So there's something deeper going on. Well, was it the thought of what was going to happen to him physically? Throughout the past 3 years, Jesus had been telling his disciples that he was going to be handed over to the Gentiles. They would beat him, they would punch him, they would beat him up, almost like torture him. And Jesus knew this physical violence was going to be unleashed against him. He knew that. Indeed, we see something of the ominous violence coming up in verse 43. Verse 43, just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs. Now, you may have done because of your line of work, but most of us have not come across a crowd armed with swords and clubs. What would that be like? Coming towards you, this crowd, it says, armed with swords and clubs. Jesus points this out. He says, why did you come against me with swords and clubs to capture me? It's not that this, if he was going to fight them. It's not that he was going to turn violence for violence. But they come against him ominously with these swords and clubs. Something awful was going to happen to Jesus in their hands. And we will see that over the next few chapters. So is that what made Jesus sweat great drops of blood and almost die in the garden? The thought of physical violence? Well, I'm sure that was part of it. But there are accounts of men and women who have stood up to torture bravely and at the thought of it not died. And Jesus was no wimp. He wouldn't be in agony at the thought of bruising and beating, though it would have distressed him, but it wouldn't have almost killed him. So something deeper is going on. Well, was it the thought of death then? Death itself. He knew he was going to die in a couple of hours. Did that plunge him into such deep distress and anguish that almost killed him in the garden? Well, again, there's been martyrs who have been facing their death, who have not gone through that set of emotions. King David in Psalm 23 said, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not be afraid. So it wasn't death that terrified him like this. There's something more, something deeper taking place. So it's not that he was going to be let down. It's not that there was going to be violence unleashed against him. And it was not that he was going to die. There's something more going on there in Gethsemane. In this complex set of emotions, something deeper is taking place. And that brings us to our second point, which is seen in his prayer. His prayer. Verse 35. He's still got these emotions about him, okay? He's still got them. And He doesn't lay his emotions on one side in order to pray. He prays with these emotions. It's a very emotional prayer. Verse 35, going a little further, he fell to the ground because he could stand no longer. So he wasn't standing to pray as he usually did. He usually prayed like this, standing up with his hands lifted to heaven. He wasn't kneeling down to pray as others did in the scriptures. But now he falls. He can't walk anymore. His footsteps fail him. He falls to the ground. He doesn't just put himself lying on the ground. He fell to the ground. And he prays that if possible, the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Now, it's this prayer that reveals the reason for his distress. In fact, that's so with any person. We pray about what distresses us. You want to know what's distressing a person, what's burdening a person? Listen to their prayers. Are they burdened for someone else? They pour out their hearts for them. Are there something going on in their life which is bothering them so much, it's burdening them? They'll pray about it. They'll ask you to pray about it. You can tell about someone's distress through their prayer requests or what they utter, their prayer petitions. So if we understand a little bit about Jesus' prayer, we can know what's distressing his soul. So what did Jesus pray about? He prayed two things. The end of verse 35, he prayed about an hour that was coming, and he says, may it pass from me. And in verse 36, he prays about a cup that he was to receive, and he says, Lord, take this cup away from me. So he prays about a certain hour that he was going to go through, and a specific cup that he was going to drink, and he says, may this hour go, may this cup be taken from me. It was this hour and this cup that was causing Jesus such anguish and trouble and distress and so many tears in Gethsemane. So what was the hour and what was in the cup? Now they mean exactly the same thing. The hour is the cup. The cup is the hour. They're not two different things, actually. They're one. But what are they? The hour and the cup contain two things. A lethal cocktail. The cup contained human sin and divine wrath. Human sin and divine wrath. Let's try and explore that a little bit. The divine wrath. The wrath of God would be experienced by Jesus in a coming hour. Now, an hour in the scriptures, as it is for us today, can mean literally 60 minutes or a certain time when that hour comes. The Old Testament background to this hour is like this, a certain time, a specific time. And the prophets speak about an hour or a time of God's wrath. So Isaiah chapter 7 verse 17 speaks of a time when the Lord would bring the king of Assyria against his people. Jeremiah 10 verse 18 speaks of a time, an hour of distress. Ezekiel speaks about an hour, a time of punishment and calamity. And that is what Jesus was facing. This hour that he was anticipating on the cross would be the judgment of God. The wrath of God would be poured upon him in that hour. And then there's the cup. And the cup is the same. And it's an Old Testament background. Isaiah chapter 51 verse 17 speaks of the cup of God's wrath. Ezekiel 23 verse 23 speaks of a cup of desolation. And Psalm 75 verse 8 says, in the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out and all the wicked of the earth drink it to the dregs. And this is what Jesus was anticipating drinking. This cup of God's wrath. So Jesus was about to undergo an hour when he would drink the cup of God's wrath. And that's what he was facing in Gethsemane, the anticipation of the wrath of God. How can you explain the wrath of God? You know, the Bible never fully defines what the wrath of God is. It doesn't give us a neat little soundbite about the wrath of God. We can't sum up the wrath of God in a few words or sentences. Instead, the Bible gives us pictures to describe the wrath of God. It describes it as fire, a lake of fire, everlasting fire. And almost in complete contrast, it describes the wrath of God as darkness, And that means alienation and separation. Put together, this fire and this darkness is summed up by a four-letter word. Hell. Hell is a place where people are separated from knowing God as a loving Father and as a gracious God. And that's what Jesus is anticipating in Gethsemane. He knows that for him, Calvary would be a hell hole. Literally, a hell hole for Jesus. He knew that when he would get to Calvary, he would descend into hell. There he would know the fire of God's wrath burning in his soul. There he would know the utter darkness and alienation of separation from God. There he would cry, that cry of dereliction, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? He would cry that because he would be forsaken of everyone on the cross, even of God his Father himself. And the hour would come when God would pour out the cup of his holy wrath against human sin and rebellion on Jesus. Jesus was going to hell. That's why he had this emotional torment and distress in Gethsemane. It's why he sweat drops of blood. It's why he lay on the ground. It's why he almost died there. He saw what he was going to have to do on the cross. And it terrified him. Terrified him. Now, if we're thinking people, a problem arises here. If we're saying that Jesus is going to suffer the wrath of God on Calvary, then we think that through. We know that the wrath of God is just. So the wrath of God will only fall on sinful people, on those who are rebellious, evil, and proud. The soul that sins is the soul that will die. The wages of sin is death. So if somebody lived a perfect life with no sin and no rebellion and always kept God's law, that person would never come under the wrath of God. And that person was Jesus. He never sinned. Not once. There was no rebellion, no deceit found in his mouth. Not one sin was found in Jesus. Fully obedient always. So how can it be that this just anger, wrath of God, would be poured upon a perfect, sinless man? That seems totally unfair. That's not right. What happened then? Well, this is the second part of the cup. Not only would the wrath of God be poured upon Jesus, but the sin of humanity would be heaped on Jesus. And as that sin of humanity is heaped on Jesus, therefore the wrath of God can be justly poured out upon Jesus. And what we're doing here is getting to the very heart of the gospel. Grasp this, please. 2 Corinthians 5 says that Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us. 1 Peter chapter 2 says that Jesus himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. So this perfect man, this sinless sacrifice, this spotless Son of God became sin for us. He bore our sin in his body. There on Calvary, Jesus took all our sin upon himself. And that was part of the horror of the hour and of the cup for him. Not just the terror of the judgment, but the heap of human sin. So he took it all upon himself. So on the cross, he becomes guilty, the guilty one, the cursed one. And for the whole of his life, he's the darling of heaven. He's the blessed one. Throughout the whole of eternity, he's known nothing but joy and peace. Throughout the whole of forever in the past, he's known nothing but the wonderful presence of his Father, the smile of his Father's face, the blessing of God poured upon him. He's known nothing of sin, nothing of wrath, nothing of that at all. And then, suddenly, on the cross, it would be all heaped upon him. the sin of humanity, all your drunkenness, all our drug abuse, all our adultery, all our murder, all our cursing, all our bitterness, all our pride, all our shame, everything heaped upon him, and he saw it coming. That's why in Gethsemane, he almost died. He thought, I've got to take this. I've got to take this all from my people. And the thought of it crushed him that he would be the guilty one, the cursed one, human sin heaped on him, divine wrath poured on him. Now, in one sense, Jesus knew that would happen. But here in Gethsemane, he saw it as never before. You see, it says there in verse 33 that he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. He began. He's entering into something here that even he and his life of this suffering had not known before. He began to experience this. Here, Jesus in Gethsemane was looking into the open pit of hell and knowing that he was going to descend into that pit to rescue you and you and you and me. John Calvin put it this way, Gethsemane is the exordium, the beginning of hell itself for Jesus. Another theologian speaks about the suffering of Jesus as a line of descent. It begins at his birth, and that line of suffering descends to the pit of Calvary. And there at Gethsemane, Jesus is at the lip of hell. On Golgotha, he will descend into hell. So no wonder he was like this. There in Gethsemane, Jesus is looking stark full into the face of hell itself, knowing that I've got to go there. I've got to go there. And he saw what he was going to have to go through in order to save us. No wonder he prays this way. No wonder it's Abba, Father. He's crying like a child to his dad. No wonder he's so intense with his face upon the ground. Hebrews chapter 5 verse 7 speaks about this. And it says that Jesus offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears. Jesus was crying in Gethsemane. And he offers this mysterious request. If it's possible, may this cup be taken from me. If it's possible, take this hour from me. And it's a mysterious request because Jesus had come for this very hour. He had to go through this, else we'd never be saved. He had to go through this, else redemption's plan would never be accomplished. Everything depends upon Jesus going to the cross. Your heaven, your happiness, your future eternity of joy depends on Jesus going to the cross. But he faces it and says, now, is there another way? Three times he prays the same thing. Do we see the agony? Feel something of the intensity? Understand maybe something of the struggle? No. And yet, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Which brings us to our third point. The cost of his obedience. The end of verse 36. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Seems to be an enormous struggle taking place here. Again, there's deep mystery we cannot penetrate. As a human being, he seems to want to avoid the cross. As an obedient, perfect man, he wants to do God's will. He wants to go God's way. Maybe even this is a temptation. Avoid the cross, dodge the hour, spill the cup. But Jesus wanted to do the Father's will, and he wanted to save us. Deeply he wanted to save us. So here was Jesus facing this struggle, this big struggle. But why was this the will of God then? Why is it that the heap of human sin should be put on Jesus and the wrath of God should be poured out on him to save us? Why was that God's will? Isaiah 53 verse 10 says, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. So if this is the will of God for Jesus, yet not what I will to avoid this, but what you will that I go through this, I'll accept your will. But why was that the will of God for Jesus? It's amazing. It's in order to save us. There was no other way that sinners like me and you could ever be saved from hell unless Jesus went through hell to defeat it for you. There was no other way that I could get rid of my sin or you could get rid of your sin unless someone took it from us. And that's Jesus. And there was no other way that we could have enough righteousness to merit heaven unless somebody merited it for us and gave us a righteousness. And that's Jesus. So we need someone to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. We need someone to take our sin, and because of taking that sin, to take the wrath, so that my sin is gone and God's wrath against me is diverted. My sin is put elsewhere. God's wrath misses me and falls on the person who's bearing my sin. But that person has to be God in order to be sinless and has to be human in order to bear human sin. Who else is like that but the God-man, Jesus? He's the one and the only one that can take it for us, for us. The only way that we could ever be saved is if Jesus Christ went to the cross and took away our sin. So he says at the end of verse 36, yet not what I will, but what you will. Three times he prayed it. Three times he won. He won. He prayed through and he accepted the will of God. He accepted the cup. He accepted going to hell for us. At the end of it, in verse 42, Jesus says, rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. These are different kinds of words now. He's prayed through that battle. He's won the battle. Now there's no turning back. Now there's no struggle that we know of. But rise. It's like a resurrection in Gethsemane. There he was in the garden with his face on the ground, lying flat in the dust. Now it's rise. He's risen. It's almost like he's portraying the resurrection to the disciples in the garden of Gethsemane. Rise. And he now goes out to meet that crowd armed with swords and clubs, standing man to man, eyeball to eyeball, face to face, no longer on the ground, but okay, rise. Here comes my betrayer. He's a champion. He has won the battle. From the agony of Gethsemane, Jesus went forward to do the will of God to the cross, to take our sin, to take God's wrath, and to save us. And it was for us, all of it. For me, it was in the garden. He prayed, not my will, but thine. You know, preachers apply Gethsemane in many different ways. And some people talk about our Gethsemanes. Oh, we suffer and we go through deep, deep things, but it's nothing compared to what Jesus went through. And I know the suffering that has taken place in many of your lives and the suffering that takes place in the world. But it says nothing. Have you ever been to hell? No. This is what Jesus was doing. His suffering, his Gethsemane, is for us. Behold the cost of our salvation. And you know what? It was going to get worse for Jesus. Remember that Gethsemane was only the lip of hell, only the lip of hell. He was looking into hell there in Gethsemane. He was about down that line. He was about to descend into hell on the cross for hours, the hours of darkness, the hours of alienation. So it was going to get worse for Jesus on the cross, worse. There's something worse than Gethsemane, but though the emotions of Gethsemane are described for us, the emotions of Calvary are never described for us. Never. Because we may not know, we cannot tell what Jesus went through on the cross. And you know what? We never will. See, here's the enormous love of God for you. That if you receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you will never go through what he went through. Because he's taken your sin and he's taken the wrath. And he went to the brink of hell and he looked in and he said, I will go in to rescue you. And he was terrified as he agreed to rescue you, but he still did it. So you are saved because of this enormous love of Jesus and this great cost that he paid for you, me. And we can take it all for granted, can't we? We take so much for granted, can't we? Even in the home, very little things. You know, someone's done something for you and, oh, there it is again. But it can be like that with this enormous thing called salvation. Oh, we can just say, yes, of course, I'm saved. And then we can get all tied up with our own little world and our own little things that we're doing in church life or human life. And we can forget Gethsemane. May I never forget Gethsemane. May I never forget his agony. May I never forget his love for me. Lead me to Calvary. Because of Gethsemane and Calvary, you're free and forgiven. And heaven, with all its delights and joys, are ours. Because hell, with all its horrors and terrors, were Jesus's. Let's be quiet for a few moments before we sing our hymns of response. Just in this moment of quietness, just think and recall what we've heard about Gethsemane. And then remember its purpose for you and me. Think of the deep, deep love of Jesus and of the cost he was willing to pay to set us free from our sin, that we might escape the wrath of God. And we thank you, Lord, with all our hearts for Gethsemane, and that Jesus won the battle, took the cup, was willing to go through the hour for us. We praise you. Amen. Amen. There's two songs we're going to sing. First one is objective. It speaks about Jesus willing to go to the cross. And the second one is subjective. It speaks about us being so grateful that he did that. Let's stand to sing these songs.
You chose the cross with every breath, the perfect life, the perfect death. You chose the cross, a crown of thorns you wore for us, and crowned us with eternal life. You chose the cross, and though your soul was overwhelmed with pain, obedient to death you overcame. A lost in wonder, a lost in love, a lost in grace for evermore. the song.